We've made it through the first three alones, and now we're on the fourth alone. Anybody remember what the fourth alone is? That's right. Scripture alone. I've got a couple more sheets if anybody doesn't have one or needs one. Or anybody need a sheet? Okay. Boots. Go. Tom. Here you are. There we go. I'm out of sheets. All right, let's talk about sola scriptura, or scripture alone. This means that the Bible is the only final authority for faith and practice, or for faith and life, whichever way you prefer to say it. We'll talk a lot about the authority of Scripture through the next several weeks, which is an important doctrine for all kinds of reasons. What we're going to focus on the most this morning is how that doctrine was important to the Protestant church. How that doctrine is set against the view of Scripture held in the Roman Catholic Church. And on that point, I would say this. The Bible's authority stands on its own. The Bible does not need anyone, any person, or anybody to say, this is the authority. We need to have a philosophical conversation for a minute about ultimate authorities. And if I lose you, I'll try to explain this in multiple different ways. But let's imagine that there are three people. These are happy people, as you can tell. Let's call them Bill and Bob and Sam. And these three people work at a company together. And just on paper, the fact of the matter is that Sam is the CEO of the company. He's the lead dog. He's in charge. He makes the decisions. At the end of the day, when the buck has to stop, the buck stops with Sam. Bill is the newest employee. And Bill comes into the company. And Bill has kind of a wishy-washy view of authority. I mean, he's going to submit to whoever it is in charge. But he's really got to know that they're in charge. And so Sam comes along. And Sam says to Bill, I'm the CEO. Nice to meet you. I'm in charge. You wanted to know who the boss was. I'm the boss. I'm in charge. And Bill says, I'm not so sure I can believe you. I'm just not convinced that you're really the guy in charge. Well, then Bill runs into Bob. And Bill knows Bob. They used to play tennis together down at the country club. And Bill says, you know what? Whatever Bob tells me is true. Whatever Bob says is absolutely believable. So he goes to Bob and Bob says, hey, Sam, he's the boss. And Bill says, oh, okay. I will believe that Sam is in charge because Bob told me he's in charge. In this story, who's got the most authority? Everybody see why Bob has the most authority? Because Bob's word stands. Nobody had to come along and tell Bill, hey, you better believe Bob. Bob's trustworthy. Because if you do that, you have an infinite regress of people. Where, you know, and the buck never stops with anybody. No, the buck really stopped with Bob. Because Sam can say he's in charge. Sam can say he's the ultimate authority. But Bill didn't care until Bob said so. So do you see why the authority rests with Bob? It doesn't matter that he has the title of CEO. Every time he says you ought to do X, Bill's going to look at Bob and say, is that what I ought to do? Right? All right, now let's replace our characters. One character is going to be Paul. Hey, that's me. I'm happy too. One character is going to be our Bible. And one character is going to be the church, for the purposes of our discussion, the Roman Catholic Church. What does the Bible say about itself?
It's the Word of God.
Everybody turn to 2 Timothy 3. If you don't have this verse memorized, or if you're not going to go home today and begin memorizing this verse, I question your love for the Bible. I'll be that blunt about it. I'm going to start with 3:14. The verse that you ought to memorize is 3:16. Paul talking to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. You got to know that verse. You can know it in any translation you want. It's tough for me now reading the ESV because I memorized it. All Scripture is God-breathed. And then when I see the breathed by God, I get a little confused. But that's all right. So what does the Bible say about itself? It is the absolute authority. The Bible says about itself, I am the absolute authority. Every word on every page is breathed out by God. Every word on every page is profitable for faith and practice, right? Because in 3:15 it talks about it being effective for salvation. And in 3:17 it talks about good works so you can walk in them. Faith and practice, all right? The Bible says, I am the absolute authority. Well, here's the problem in the Roman Catholic Church. The Bible gets its authority because the church says the Bible's the absolute authority. And even on a more granular level, the absolute authority of Scripture is the Holy Spirit's application of that Scripture to your heart. Now, my hope is that if I'm sensitive to the Holy Spirit and doing what I'm supposed to do, that 999 times out of 1,000, when the Holy Spirit meets with you in the pages of the Scripture, it's going to be exactly what you've heard me preach or teach or what you would hear if you asked me in a conversation. That's the reason why pastors should get trained in how to read the Bible, and that's the reason why pastors should be called by God to do what they do, is that if the Spirit meets with you in your Bible study, it ought not be 180 degrees different from what you'd hear if you came and sat down with me. That brings confusion. That's how Scripture's interpreted, though, is the Holy Spirit applying it to the hearts of believers. The Roman Catholic Church said Scripture's interpreted the way the church says it's interpreted. The interpretation of the Roman Catholic Church of Scripture is itself infallible. If the church says this passage means this, then from the position of the Roman Catholic Church, that is what it means. There is zero possibility of error. Now, we would put, hopefully, the possibility of error pretty slim in terms of what's taught or preached here. But we know that the reason it's pretty slim is because we believe the Holy Spirit is working through what we do. But not because the church has the unilateral authority to say this is the only correct interpretation of Scripture. Again, the church putting itself in a position of authority over the Bible. So, the Bible does not get its original authority from anyone. It has that. This is why, incidentally, let's talk about apologetics for a second. When you sit down with somebody, and what they want you to do as a starting point is to prove that the Bible should be believed, you need to either try to change the conversation or walk away from it. Because at the best, what you're going to be able to prove is that it is reasonable to listen to what the Bible says. Will that convert anybody? No. What if something comes along that's more reasonable? What if somebody comes along and makes a more compelling case than you do? Our entire starting point for the Bible is, I don't get to decide. The Bible declares itself to be the Word of God and the ultimate authority, and it either is or it isn't. But whether it is or isn't up to whether I say or prove or do anything. And we've got lots of reasons to show that the Bible we have is reliable in terms of the manuscripts that we're given. We can have that discussion, but that's not a first discussion. That's somewhere down the line. The first discussion is a question of ultimate authority. If I convince you that the Bible is true, who's the ultimate authority? Me. The Bible has to convince you that the Bible's true. if it's going to be the ultimate authority. So that's point number one of issue with the Roman Catholic Church doctrine on Scripture. But the second point is on the granular level. Every verse, every passage, where does the authority to interpret Scripture reside? And the answer is, again, Scripture. We interpret Scripture using Scripture. And the Holy Spirit comes to us and He opens our eyes and He removes the veil and He gives us understanding. We do not understand Scripture with 100% certainty simply because the church says this is the way it is. And that's what the Reformers were protesting against. Let me say that not all Scripture is easy. Various parts of Scripture are more difficult than other parts of Scripture. But all of it can be understood. And what the church had done in the age of the Reformers and in the years and centuries before that is that they had not allowed the Scriptures to be in the hands of the people. The Scriptures were kept in languages that were not known by the people, Greek, Hebrew, and primarily Latin. The Mass, the church service, was conducted in languages primarily not known by the people, Latin. And so people were kept away from being able to interact one-on-one with what the Word of God says. And what they're told is, the church interprets the Word of God for you. As long as you're listening to the church, you're hearing all that you need to hear about the Scriptures. Well, the Reformers did not believe that was true. The Reformers believed that the Bible itself was the final authority, and as the final authority, every Christian needed access to the Scriptures. They did not need the church to stand as an authoritarian interpretive lens where there's no understanding of the Bible possible except through the lens of the church. They didn't think that that was what Scripture taught. God's instrument in revealing Himself to His people is the Word. When Romans talks about two different kinds of revelation, do you remember what the two kinds are? General and special. What's general? Everything around us. Everything we see. All the things that God has made. These things are general revelation. If you take off your humanistic blinders for a minute and you just simply look outside, what will you conclude? Somebody made all this, right? That's what a reasonable assessment of the world concludes. Somebody made this. This was intentional. You have to be working very hard in an anti-intellectual endeavor to work out there and say, it's probably just chance. That is the most unintellectual thing somebody can do. So if God made this through general revelation, that tells us about creature and creator distinctions. That tells us something about a general order of things. It tells us about the law of God in a broad sense. We've got this law written on our hearts about moral and immoral. So, can you look outside and figure out that the world is fallen? Well, if you're particularly intuitive, you probably can. Earthquakes, tsunamis, our general sin against one another. You can probably get a sense of the fall from the creation. Can you look at general revelation and see Jesus? Can you look at general revelation and find salvation? No. So there needs to be another kind of revelation, a more specific kind of revelation. Do we have that? We do. What God has revealed specifically to us is found in Scripture. He applies the Scriptures to our hearts as we read them. He applies the Scriptures to our hearts, especially, the Bible says, as they're preached. But the Bible does not give us any indication that God is going to reveal Himself to us in any category other than those two. General, what's around you, and special, the Scriptures. In fact, the author of Hebrews makes that point very clear at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1. He says it used to be that God would reveal Himself through prophets and through visions and through dreams and through the casting of lots. Numerous times, numerous ways, God showed Himself to His people. But the author of Hebrews says, but now God has spoken, which is a past tense completed participle for those of you who care about Greek. It means it is not going to happen again. God has spoken, period, full stop, through His Son. What is the New Testament? Well, it's the revelation of Jesus and about Jesus. Isn't that the entire New Testament? Every word of the New Testament is either spoken by Jesus or spoken about Jesus. That's a pretty fair description of what the New Testament is. It's His apostles talking about the inauguration of His church. It's His prophets talking about His return. It's Him going through His own ministry and the gospel writers describing that ministry. God is not going to reveal Himself in any way other than those two. The world around you and this Bible. If that's our foundation, then doesn't it seem reasonable that every Christian ought to have direct, unmediated access to this? How can you say this is the ultimate authority? How can you say this is the only truthful, faithful, completely reliable source? And then say, but you'll just get what you need through me. That was the Reformers' problem with the Roman Catholic Church. The practice of the magisterium, which is the Roman Church's authority, was to interpret for the people and to tell the people what they needed to know. But the Bible and nothing else, not the interpreted Bible, not the paraphrased Bible, not even a faithful pastor's preaching of the Bible, none of those things can replace the Bible. And what the Spirit will do through that Word itself. Now, does this mean when we say sola scriptura, when we say the Bible alone, what does that mean for our catechisms and confessions and creeds? It means they're worthless, right? Because they're not the Bible. I got some grumbles in the front row. Shouldn't call the catechism worthless in here. You get grumbles.
People will try to make that. I mean, I've heard that many places.
Isn't it?
I've served on, there were a lot of fights about that very point, Mormon authority.
Look at that. Look at that bad phrase. Ooh, the words of men.
Might have to say godly men, though.
Ooh, now we're getting some adjectives in here. Godly, educated. How about this? How about godly words of godly men? Here's the thing. How many Bibles? There's a bunch of Bibles in here. Y'all help me out. I need just like a, 10-second answer or something. Tell me everything the Bible says about love. That's one thing the Bible says about love. Is that a complete description? No. This is the only rule for faith and practice. This is the absolute final authority, and all disputes and arguments get settled by what this says and not by what catechisms or creeds or confessions say. But the fact of the matter is, you can't say everything this book says about love or about sin or about life or about family or about work. You can't summarize it all in your head. You're not that smart. I'm not that smart. But you know who did? The authors of the creeds and the catechisms and the confessions. They've summarized the Scriptures for us. And they have compartmentalized them into helpful ways for us to understand these various issues. I had the privilege of working for 3 years with a wonderful systematic theologian. And what systematic theology is all about is saying, all right, we're going to consider the topic of man, anthropology. What does the Bible teach about man? And we're going to go through all 66 books and we're going to summarize what the Bible teaches about man. Does that sound like a helpful study? Yeah, that's a helpful study. And that's what systematic theology is. That's what creeds and catechisms do. They set forth summaries for us of what the Bible teaches. When we say sola scriptura, we're not saying Scripture is the only useful thing. We're not saying Scripture is the only true thing, and we're not saying Scripture is the only valuable thing. We're saying Scripture is the absolute and final authority of everything. Whatever book, whatever creed, whatever catechism, whatever confession, you got to bring it here. And ultimately, this is going to be the arbiter of if it's true or not. It's very silly to say, just me and my Bible. The people who say that to me are quite often the people who, one, either know their Bibles the least and spend the least amount of time with it, or have a fantastic systematic theology, they just refuse to call it that. Because you can talk to them about any of these themes and then go to 15 different places in the Bible and they're essentially quoting the confession and they don't even know it. And they spent hours and hours and months and years developing this understanding and they could have just gone to the confession and read it. It can save you some time. You remember the Cliff Notes in school? You remember when you didn't really, maybe you didn't have time to read the whole book? And my wife knows my study habits. I didn't even read the Cliff Notes, to be honest. But the Cliff Notes were there because they gave you a summary of the book. They tell you about the main characters and the plot lines. Now, was reading the Cliff Notes going to give you as full an understanding as reading the actual book? No. But were the Cliff Notes true? Yeah. Was what they said helpful? You could pass a lot of tests on Cliff Notes.
Or not.
Or not. You fail a lot of tests on Cliff Notes. Depends on the teacher. Some teachers themselves read the Cliff Notes and know what not to ask. Yep. One teacher asked me the name of the main character's dog. And it was mentioned on like 2 pages in the entire book. I was very frustrated. And I got the grade I deserved, incidentally. All right. So it's not that these documents are useless. It's that everything is subject to Scripture. When we ask the question of final authority, it is final authority, final authority of the Bible itself. And then somebody will say, well, yeah, but the Bible interpreted by who? And what's the answer? It's the Bible interpreted by the Bible. I'm going to do the best I can by study and the power of the Holy Spirit and seeking godly counsel and other opinions to figure out what it is the Bible's saying. But whether I'm right or wrong, the authority of the Bible is not in what I think the Bible says. It's in what the Bible says that it says. There's a mouthful. So when people say, I think Jesus is a good moral teacher, I think He gives us these good commands to live by, but I'm not sure about that other stuff, your response is, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. This man walked around and called himself God. This man walked around and said that he was going to die on a cross for the sins of his people. So either, you go back to C.S. Lewis's argument, he's either insane, or he's a liar, or he's the Messiah, but he's not a good moral teacher. He can't be. This is not an option. That's not being fair to what Jesus says about himself. We don't get to interpret the Bible. The Bible gets to interpret the Bible. And we better ask the Spirit to help us understand. Vernon?
But don't we as Protestants often try to do what the Catholic Church has already done? And that is, we establish ourselves as the authority.
Yeah. I find this part to be reasonable. That part I just don't accept. We do quite a lot of that. And you can either take the whole thing, properly understood, properly interpreted. I don't want to hear arguments about New Testament jihads and stuff like that. I can help you understand what context and genre and all those things. But you either take the Bible as it is or don't bother taking it at all. This is not a piecemeal document. You can look at the U.S. Constitution and say, these sections are brilliant. I don't know what they were thinking here. You can do that. You can't do that here. You also can't look at this and say, well, that part no longer applies, unless the Bible says that part no longer applies, which sometimes it does. But yeah, we love the piecemeal approach. All right, any other questions on sola scriptura? Okay, let's move to the last one. What's the last one? This one will mess you up in Latin because it's soli. That's right. For the glory of God alone. There's one phrase that I want ringing in your minds the entire time we have this discussion. Everything, the creation and everything that we find in general revelation, the making of us, the offer of the gospel in Genesis 3:16, the covenant, the salvation of Noah and his family, the covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant with Israel through Moses on Sinai, the kingships of Solomon and of David, the continuing reaching out of God to His people through the Old Testament prophets, the sending of John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Messiah, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ as Messiah, the calling of you and turning your stony heart into a fleshly heart, the giving the gift of faith, the giving of the Holy Spirit so that you can live sanctified lives, and the eventual return of Christ Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, and the judgment of everything. Every single thing that I've just named is done by one being, and it's done for one purpose. And it's not you. It's done by the one true God, and it is done for His own glory. And any step along that story and step along that timeline, there are always human beings trying to take credit for something. Always. We want credit for the creation. We want credit for the building of the ark. We want credit for calling God's people to faithfulness. We want credit for doing good works. We want credit for our own faith. There are always human beings trying to steal credit from God. And He did it all, and He did it all His way, exactly so you wouldn't do that. That's His point. His point is, I did everything, and I did everything for my own glory, so that the only thing any of you would ever boast in is me. And it makes perfect sense. If you think about the nature of God, that He is perfectly holy, that He is absolutely perfect in all of His attributes. There's a great little booklet. Oh man, I wish I could remember which one it is. In that Basics of the Reformed Faith series that sits out on the table in the entryway, I think it's the one called How Do We Glorify God? If you've never read that, take it and read it, and then bring it back so somebody else can take it and read it. But it has this great section on God's self-love. And we don't like to think about self-love because we think of self-love as narcissism. And if I have self-love, it is narcissistic, isn't it? Because it's based on a wrong view of myself. I think I'm better than I am. I think that I'm, you know, pretty good and therefore worth loving. But if I really understood myself, I'd probably love myself a little bit less. Everybody get that? But when you're thinking about God's self-love, you're in an entirely different category. He is perfect. In all of His ways, in all of His actions, in all of His thoughts, in all of His deeds, God is perfect. So self-love for Him is fitting. It would be wrong for Him not to be entirely consumed with His own love and His own glory. And so everything He does is for His own glory. That's the way it should be. And then you always got these human beings along the timeline come along, but look, God, what I did. It's the great exchange that God has with Job. Job decides that God, He's unjust, and somebody needs to call God on His unjustness. And so he demands an audience with God. And God, being ever patient, all right, Job, I'll meet with you. And then he gives Job a warning. I think it's in chapter 40. He uses that Old Testament battle language of gird up your loins. He says, Job, you might want to strap on a shield here. Just fair warning. And Job's got some complaints. His life hasn't turned out the way that he wanted it to. See, Job had made some good choices, and Job assumed that those good choices had resulted in blessing, and Job assumed that if he continued to make good choices, he'd always get good blessings. And then it didn't work out. Job was making good choices, and yet his life was falling apart. And so Job goes to God and says, God, I just don't know about all this. It doesn't seem right to me. I'm making some good choices here. And what does God say to Job? Yeah, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? These great creatures of the land and the sea that you can't even control, where were you when I made them? Then Job wisely realizes that he's out of his league here, that he may have overstepped his bounds, because this God who did everything and who made everything did it all not so that Job could have a happy existence. But he did it for his own glory. When we, and the sermon in part will be about this today, when the circumstances of our lives are less than pleasant, as they often can be, sickness and disease and heartache and poverty and suffering, we do mourn and we do grieve and we do pray that God would take those burdens away. But the moment that we say, I deserve better than this. Or God, this can't possibly be for my good. We've got our eyes focused on the wrong statement. You don't exist so that your life can be good. Has it ever occurred to you that it is possible that God has no interest in your happiness? I use that term happiness in a contrast to joy. God's interested in His own glory. And whatever God does is what's going to bring Him the most glory. Now, we have a wonderful promise for that in our suffering, which is that He's promised that what will bring Him glory is the presentation of a beautiful, spotless bride to His Son. And we get to be a part of that bride. And so even though we suffer here and even though we face trials here, we're told that that's temporary and not even in a category worth comparing to what's going to happen. But we need an attitude adjustment lest we end up like Job. Life is about the glory of God. Questions or comments about that? And then I want to make some closing thoughts on modern Catholicism and then we'll be done. All right. Oh, sorry, Glenn.
Sola, sola, solus, and then another sola.
Soli. It's like in Spanish. So it doesn't change the meaning at all. It has to do with the fact that the ending of the word has to agree with the type of ending on the next word. The adjectives have to modify properly. Yeah. It's very different than English.
Well, what you were just saying about us goes back to the first question of the captain.
First question. Yes. What's the chief end of man? You do not need a 200-page paperback book to tell you what your purpose is in this life. Okay? You don't need 40 days. I can do it for you in 7 seconds. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And you're no different. Your purpose is no different than anybody else's in this room or anybody else's in this world. It is to glorify God. Your life is not about what makes you feel fulfilled. It's not about what makes you feel happy. It's not about you. It's about the glory of God. And frankly, American evangelical Christianity does not understand that. And you can tell because we've done everything we could possibly do to change the things about church and Christian life that glorify God to make them more comfortable for what people like. This life is not about your comfort. And I won't make any apologies for this church or any other church that fails to think that way. It's not about you. It's about inviting you in to glorify Him. And that's where it stops being about you. Daphne and I were dating one time. We're dating or engaged? I don't know. We went to church with somebody else. And we get to this church, and whenever we were visiting this situation, we knew church was going to be difficult. And so we were going to one that we'd never been to before, and we walked through the parking lot, and we come up to the threshold, and there's this big arch over the threshold. And incidentally, Christ's Covenant in Charlotte has the same kind of arch. And on their arch, they have written, Christ preeminent in all things, which is a beautiful thing to have written. So we walk through the parking lot, and we get to this arch. Do you remember what was written on it?
We exist because of you.
We're here because of you. And we looked at one of each other. That was going to be a rough day. And it was a rough day because that was the attitude. Everything that happened in that church building reflected what was on that sign. That they existed because of me. And you could tell. All right, let me say a few things about the modern Roman Catholic Church, and then we need to close. There are a lot of harsh views of Roman Catholics, particularly in the South. And I want to be careful that we speak truthfully, but also graciously about Catholics in general. We need to separate, first of all, the individuals from the church. So, last week I was asked a question. It's a perfectly reasonable and good question. Are Catholics Christians? But I realized that afternoon what my response should have been. My response should have been, are Presbyterians Christians? You see what I'm getting at? Are there Christians in the Presbyterian Church? Yes. Do we believe the Presbyterian Church? Oh boy. Do we believe the confessional side of the Presbyterian Church is a true church? Yes. Does that mean every single person inside a Presbyterian Church is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. So, with the Roman Catholic Church, it's a little different discussion. Do we believe that the Roman Catholic Church is a true church? No. And we don't because of the five things that we've talked about. They reject doctrines that are foundational to proper Christian understanding. They're incorrect in their understanding of the nature of the church and the role of the church, and they set themselves up as a mediator between God and man, while Scripture says Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. So no, we don't believe that the Roman Catholic Church is a true church. Do we believe that there are Christians who are members of the Roman Catholic Church? Absolutely. They're Christians despite their church. People in the Catholic Church who are saved despite what their church teaches, not because of it. Many, many Catholic lay people are unfamiliar or unclear on what the doctrines of their church are. Now, it's not to say that there's no accountability for that. We do have to study the Scriptures and we do have to seek after truth. But let's not put an unfair burden on them and say that simply because they're in an apostate church, they are absolutely and without exception apostate. That's not fair. It's not just. It's not what we do with liberal Baptist churches or liberal Presbyterian churches. We might say that's not a true church. But we're not going to say by extension that there's not a single believer within those walls. But there are good biblical reasons why the reformers sought first to reform the church and then secondly saw the split as necessary. And we've talked about those. The Reformation was not your typical church split. This was not over which new hymnal you'd bring in and what color the carpet was going to be. These were serious, foundational, core issues of doctrine. They were theological, some were ecclesiology, some were moral problems, but these were real issues that needed to be addressed for the purity of the church. All things being equal, unity is always best. Everything else equal, unity is better than schism. But the Bible is clear that where there is no truth, there is no unity. When people say peace, peace, and there is no peace, that's what it's talking about. There is no unity apart from truth. And there are some things worth splitting over. And I hope that we've seen in the last several weeks that the issues at the core of this Reformation would certainly fall in that category. So any questions of what it means to be Protestant? That's a big question when you ask it that way, isn't it? The answer to the question was, being Protestant, by definition, is to not be Catholic. And so what we needed to talk about for several weeks is, why not be Catholic? If unity is better than division, then we have to have good reasons not to be Roman Catholic. And I think what you see through the solas is that we do.